And everyone said, praise the Lord. So good and to be in the house of God on a Sunday morning. And it's good to be home. We appreciate and value the church beyond power to express. Appreciate all those that stood in places of responsibility. Appreciate Brother Stephen filling the pulpit. And I heard a rumor that you had pretty good church with Brother Daniel Blash last Sunday. I really appreciate Brother Blash and his ministry to us. You can be seated for a moment here. We have very special guests in the house today. We have celebrities in the house today. Amen. Sister Tiffany Bracken is here. She was in town for a wedding and didn't know that she was going to be here. But this is the daughter-in-law of Tom and Sister Bracken from Taiwan. And she and her husband, Chris, are full-blown missionaries there in Taiwan and have been for a good long while now, 15 years, raising their children up there. And we are so delighted and thrilled to have you here. Would you like to say hey to the church and tell us something about Taiwan if you want?
Praise the Lord. It's a blessing to be with you all today and worship together. We were in town and we had heard that this was a great church to come and be with, and so we're very thankful to be here with you. I'm originally from Alabama. Florence, Alabama is my hometown, and so Taiwan was a bit of a change 15 years ago. But it's been a blessing to be there. It's my home now, and I'm very thankful for everything God is doing in Taiwan. We just had our VBS there this past weekend, our Vacation Bible School, and the orphanage that we've been working with allowed us to bring several carfuls of children into our orphanage, and we're from the orphanage into the church. We're very thankful that God opened that door, because everything is contingent on the social worker if they let us take the children out or not. So very thankful for what God's doing and very thankful to be here today.
Praise the Lord. Appreciate Brother and Sister Bracken and the good work of God. We've been partners with the Brackens for a long, long season of time. And I love and appreciate all of our missionaries. And we want to be in prayer for these families. And they are at the front door of the largest population in terms of a nation on the face of the earth. And I know that they from time to time make runs into mainland China. There's plenty of revival to have right there in Taiwan, but they have an open door to one of the greatest potential revivals on the face of the earth there with the Chinese-speaking population in mainland China. And we want to be sure to be in prayer with the Brackens that God would just ignite revival there in that place and give them the strength and the resource and the wisdom to do the work that God's called them to do there. Praise God. Are you glad to be a part of an apostolic church today? Well, praise God. I was having dinner last Sunday, and you were having morning service. I had you on my phone sitting on the table watching you, but you never would get around to service. You kept baptizing people. Baptized like five before you got into the Blash part of the service. Isn't that wonderful? And I was, as I was watching it, I was watching emerging leadership in this bus class group, and just kind of rejoicing in that, how they're emerging into the apostolic experience. And some of them are taking on mantles of leadership already in their peer group, leading people to the water and leading people to the altar. And it's just so fun watching that take place. But I appreciate and love the church. We are inexorably moving toward the culmination of the business part of our move to the new property, and just be in prayer that God will give us good success and wisdom, and that He'll help us. The timing is His, and we're not frustrated with it. We're not anxious about any of it. We're just kind of relaxed and let God do His thing, because He does all things well. and makes all things beautiful in his time. So there's hope for a lot of us in regard to that. But we're glad for what he's doing, and he'll give us a new barn, and we'll fill it up in the time that we have left in the harvest field of God. Praise God. We're going to read this morning. We're back in the book of James, where we had left off, James chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. A very familiar passage in regard to those of you who are in Bible study or Bible study teachers, connected to one of our primary theological positions that helps us to understand the Word of God more clearly. So James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? That's a question that needs to be answered. Can faith save him? Another question. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? James is coming after us, encouraging us, giving us rhetorical questions that have some of them have understood answers hanging, looming in the air there. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. He's writing to Jews. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. God bless you. If you love his word, let's, as you're seated, give him praise and thanks for his word today. Magnify him. We thank you, mighty God, for your word, for the privilege of handling your word in this house. We thank you for the privilege to know you by the power of your word. And everyone said amen. Praise God. So we'll work our way into an expo or an exposition of this passage later on this morning. But we typically start this area of study in the Bible study in Genesis 15, as we're in the overview of the study of the man Abraham. And Abraham meets God on a covenant basis early on. He meets God in chapter 12, chapter 11. We don't know how much conversation there is prior to that in Ur of the Chaldees, but we only meet Abraham in chapter 11 and 12 in Genesis. Well, by chapter 15, there are some very important developments. And after these things, this is 15 and 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? All the promises of God to Abraham thus far have been intermingled with the promise of having children. And at this point, he's old and getting older and has no child, has no son. And he's complaining here to God. He said, what will you give me? I'm childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And you can tell by the way that he says it, he's not real excited about Eliezer, and he's not excited about the cultural norm that requires, if he is childless, has no son of his own, that his primary steward in the house will be his heir. And he says that to God. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. Eliezer's been with him the whole trip. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, thus this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God has brought Abraham and Sarah out beyond their understanding and their capacity to understand. He's taking them to a place that is absolutely a place of faith, and they're going to experience the miracle of God. But Abraham is struggling with this, and when God sees Abraham struggle, he takes him and says, come out of your tent, come out of your little confining understanding and ideology or theology or the way you look at the world or your house of the familiar or the construct and the framing of your mind. Come out of that little house and come out under my tent, which is the heavens above. And he said, now look at the stars. He said, Abraham, this is my tent. Count those stars, knowing that I've made them every one. And the word of God says not one of them fails. And the word of God said he calls them all by name. The enormity and the expansiveness of God's creation is what he had Abraham look at. And he said, Abraham, don't judge my promise by your little world. Don't judge my promise by your little past. Don't judge my promise by what you've seen and by what you've experienced or by what's happening in your body, but look out beyond yourself and understand that I'm the God of creation. I can do anything, and when I say it, it's going to come to pass, and you can go to the bank on that. Is there a witness in the house today? Does anybody believe that God is able and that what God says he will bring to pass? Somebody that has a promise right now, but you haven't seen it fulfilled, you go ahead and give God some praise for that promise right now, because God never lied and God never changes. And what God has promised, he's going to bring it to pass. Well, praise God. But here we are, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham here engages God in faith, and he believes what God has said. And the scripture's very plain. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, if you are a modern-day Christian, if you are downstream from the apostolic era, and your thinking and your experience has been influenced by the Reformation theology, the Reformation fathers, then there is an automatic assumption that takes place in your mind as you're reading, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. It's made from a Reformation theology construct. That construct equates belief and salvation. It is resonant in every major Protestant group. You are not in a Protestant church today. You are in an apostolic church today. We are not defined nor are we responsive to the Reformation theology, but rather the theology of the Word of the Living God. That is an important distinction. Now, if you take 15 of Genesis, he believed the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And you pair it with Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. Paul writes and says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, even the faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, when you pair these two, it's like, here's Martin Luther's theology in a shoebox in two verses. You have it. And if we add a little John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, then there it is. Voila, there it is. That's Martin Luther's theology. That's Martin Luther's gospel. That's Martin Luther's salvation. And who could deny it in just these three verses? And most modern Christianity follows after this lowest common denominator style of theology. But there's a problem with this. Jesus didn't teach it this way. And Peter didn't teach it this way. And his disciples didn't teach it this way and did not believe it this way. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jean Calvin, and the Reformation Fathers came around 1,200 plus or minus years after Jesus and the disciples. And this fact requires a question. At the judgment, when you stand before God, when you stand in the judgment, would you rather stand with Jesus and his apostles, or would you rather stand with Martin Luther or John Calvin or Tyndale or any of those other Reformation Fathers? I don't mean to be disparaging of men who perhaps had good motivation, but I really want you to know that when your salvation is hanging in the balance, that you want to be as close to the Word of God, and you want to be as close to that apostolic era and the voice of God himself as you can be. Somebody say amen. And so Reformation movement and its consequent theology begins over 1,000 years after the time of Christ and the apostles, or when our New Testament was crafted and or given to us. And so now Jesus is the speaker in John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's Jesus that's speaking there. And he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Now, this is the word of God. Genesis 15:6 is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 2 is the word of God. But here's a problem. This is a hermeneutical problem. This is a problem. Turn to your neighbor and say, some people have a hermeneutical problem. It's not like a growth on the side of your head or something. It's the way you look at the scripture. Your hermeneutic is how you, it's the lens you use to read the scripture. If you come at the Word of God as a Roman Catholic, it affects you in the reading of the Word of God. If you come at the Word of God as a Protestant, it affects the way you read the Word of God. But when you come to the Word of God, you need to set aside your mama and your daddy and your childhood and all the things that you've ever been or done, and you need to read the Word of God as a fresh, new Word that is powerful for your life today. Resist the power of tradition when you're approaching the Word of God, because the Word of God is alive and it has something for you today. So all of these passages that we've read are the Word of God. But here's the problem. You never take the scripture out of the body or the context of scripture and place it in a place all isolated and by itself. You don't take John 3:16 out and hang it on the wall all by itself and let it define your theology for salvation. If you do that, and the Word of God is true, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's in the Word of God. That is true. Believing is absolutely necessary. Believing is absolutely imperative. What Jesus said there is true. But Jesus also said, and here's the problem. Jesus also said, John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's not enough that you believe it. It's that you got to believe it and be born again. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, which is baptism, and of the Spirit, which is of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So now we couple just one other verse with John 3:16, and we understand that we have to believe We also have to be born again, which broken into its composite parts, we have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. So now all of these are the Word of God, and all of these are true. You must be full of belief, which is tantamount to faith. You must be born again of the water and of the Spirit. So we need to learn to synthesize the Scripture. I want the whole counsel of the Word of God. I don't want half the recipe. I want everything God has. You know why people set aside some of the Word of God over other parts of the Word of God? Because they're afraid that the Word of God is going to tell them something they don't want to do, or call them to be something that they don't want to be, or cause them inconvenience in their life. But I want everything that God has for me. You could be lined up today to fly to a far-flung location, and they could load you up in that jet, and you notice that one of the engines has fallen off of one of the wings, and you might have a little concern about that. But the pilot says, "Hey, now we're about to take off for Detroit, but you don't worry about it. We've got an engine on the runway, but we've got another engine, and we're going to get there fine on one." Well, at that point, I'm looking for the escape hatch. I'm going to open up the security door. I may break the law. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to get off that plane, because it's not designed to fly with only one. It's designed to fly with two. I want the whole package. I want everything there. The analogies are endless, but you want the whole counsel of the Word of God. You don't want to stand before God having been schooled in partial biblical theology. Praise God. So we have to synthesize the Scripture and read it within the context of all Scripture. Here's something else for you. Jesus also said, loving, kind Jesus also said in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So then I have to believe, and I have to be born of the water and of the Spirit, and I have to learn to, and you need to understand what he's just taught there, I have to choose God over my father. I have to choose God over my mother. I have to choose God over my friends and my culture and all of those that have been important in my life. And I have to say God is the most important and the only person of influence in my life. That's what he's teaching there. So you understand, he said, you can't do this. You can't be my disciple unless you're willing to cut off from everything and everyone else in your life that is contrary to the Word of God. So I've got to believe. And I've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And I've got to make some hard decisions about who I'm going to stand with and how I'm going to embrace this God that's called me. So all of these things are true. And all of them become imperatives, because you don't want to stand before God. And he says, look, it's right here in my word. Why didn't you do what I ask you to do? Well, because they told me it's not important what you do. It's only important what you think. They told me it doesn't matter what you do. Works don't matter. They told me all you had to do is believe in your heart and you would be saved. But God's going to hold up the fullness of his word before you and say, here it is. I was so very plain. And you were responsible to say yes and amen and to obey the word of God. Here's something else that Jesus said. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 24. Are you okay? Yeah. All right. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, now this is the parable of the talents. And in this, a talent is a piece of money. To one guy, God gave three. To another guy, God gave five. And to another guy, God gave three. And to another one, he gave one. And the first two guys increased 100% over what God had given them. But this one guy that God had given one talent, one silver piece to, he was afraid of the austerity of this master. And he took it. He said, I may lose it if I try to work with it or invest it, I'll hide it. So he hid it. And when God came back, he gave him what God had given him initially. And here's the conversation. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, or here, thou hast that is thine. Here it is, I didn't lose it. Well, that is not a winning proposition when you're dealing with God and the kingdom of God. I want you to understand by this parable that you can't just take what God has given you and sit on it until he comes. You've got a God, there is an expectation with God that you increase and that you add value to what God has given you. You can't major in the world and minor in the things of God and please God. You've got to clear out everything and get your head wrapped around this idea that he is Lord. He is my master. And his kingdom is the most important business in my life. And so take therefore, this is what the analysis or the judgment was. God called him a wicked and slothful servant. And in verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that has 10. The guy that he gave 5 to had increased it 100-fold and he had 10. Now God's going to give the poor single talent guy's money to the guy that had 10. God is not a socialist. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parables are brutal. The parables are tremendously instructive, but in their final statements, they are often brutal. There is a greater description of hell in the parables than anywhere else in the Word of God. It's a place where the fire doesn't die. The worm dieth not. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is how he describes it here. So the poor guy, it doesn't say anything about his belief. It doesn't say anything about his lifestyle or anything that he's done. Just this one particular thing God is zeroing in on the economy of God. When God invests in you, like he gives you life and breath and liberty, and he gives you a sound mind or any other of the wonderful investments that God has made in you, when he gives you that, he expects a return on his investment. He expects you to be profitable in the house of God and in the people of God and in the kingdom of God. God expects you to produce. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, God expects you to produce. And this is not just, well, God expects you to, and if you do, great. If you don't, it's all right. This guy went to hell because he just kept what God gave him. I've got to take what God gave me and make it grow. I may not know how, but I got to find out how. I may not have the strength to do it, but I've got to do it. You know, there's enough promise in the Word of God that tells you if you'll plant and you'll work in the kingdom of God, that God will cause what you do to prosper. Is there a witness in the house? Does anybody see that in your own life? So then giving God an increase on his investment is imperative. So then I've got to be a believer. And I've got to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And all of these things are true. All of them are biblical. And I've got to love God more than my mama and my daddy and my brothers and my sisters. I've got to separate myself from anything that detracts from the kingdom of God. And here, now I've got to be profitable in the hand of God. All scripture, all true, all imperatives. You see the fallacy with Protestant theology. You see the problem with Martin Luther, and you also will see why Martin Luther wrote that he hated the book of James and that he called it a book of straw because it so blatantly disagreed with his theology. Now, this is something else that Jesus said. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, they've been having a conversation about the identity of Jesus, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And that is the rock that he's going to build his church upon. He says, and upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the keys. He's talking to Peter. Everybody say he's talking to Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking to Martin Luther. He's talking to Peter. I will give unto you the keys. He's not talking to John Calvin. He's talking to Peter. I will give unto you the keys. He's not talking to people 1,200 years removed from this point. He's talking to this apostolic church that's going to be born in the book of Acts. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in the heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Luther didn't have that promise. Calvin didn't have that promise. The denominations of the Protestant world don't have that promise. The Roman Catholicism doesn't have that promise. But Simon Peter had a promise from God. He said, Simon, I'm going to give you the keys to my house, and whatever you open, I'm going to open it up. And whatever you close, I'm going to close it down. I want you to know God gave his church apostolic authority. He made Peter a promise. He gave Peter a key. He showed Peter the rock that the church would be built upon. And here's what Peter said. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, not those who feel like it, not those who might have it in your traditional construct, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He didn't say that some of you will get it. He didn't say it's for those in the first century. He just said, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And he went on to say, the promise is to you, your children, those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So as long as God is calling people, this is in force. For as long as God is calling people, the Holy Ghost is available. For as long as God is calling people, those people need to be baptized in Jesus' name. Well, no, baptism is a work. No, sir, no, ma'am. Baptism is a commandment in the Word of God. And your choice is not about works are not working. Your choice is about obedience to the Word of God. Somebody clap your hand unto him and bless his name. Gotta be a believer. Gotta be born again. Gotta be born of the water and the Spirit. Gotta separate myself from everything. It's all scripture. It's all the Word of God. And so it's all incumbent upon me. You see how shallow and bereft of power the theology of the Reformation fathers really was, because it stripped the thing down to just an act of cognition. It stripped it down to an academic faith. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Friend of mine, that is not biblical salvation. That is Protestant salvation. And there's not a Protestant in all the Word of God. Well, that's how I was raised. Well, that's what I'm preaching about. Well, that's what everybody told me. Well, that's the problem with listening outside the Word of God. Well, I've got a list of scriptures. Well, mix them in with all the scriptures. Take the whole, the full counsel of God. So then you can see the logical progression here. There are a multitude of things in the Word of God that we won't touch this morning just for the sake of time. But if God said it, they all become imperatives. They all become necessary. What do I have to do to be saved? You got to do everything that God says. And if God visits you in the middle of the night and tells you to do something specific that he's never told anybody else, that becomes incumbent upon you. And you'll lose your soul if you don't say yes to God. So all scripture agrees with itself. And repentance then becomes necessary. And baptism is an imperative. Paul says you've got to have a change of lifestyle. Paul met God on the road to Damascus, and God turned his world, shook him out, and turned his world upside down. And he turned from one day persecuting and murdering the church to the next day preaching the gospel. And it freaked everybody out, the sinners, the Jews, and the church. Everybody was afraid of him.
But here's what he had to say. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But I'm a believer. But see, that's the fallacy of this empty, vapid theology. Because it lets you think, just because I have an act of cognition or I know an academic fact that Jesus died for me, then I can live any way I want to live and not suffer any penalty for that with God. That is not to be found in the Word of God, but it's to be found in the culture all around you. Christian people doing things every day that the Word of God is very, very strongly opposed to. So here's a little list. This is just a little list. By no means an exhaustive list. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a question. Did you know that? Did you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? There's five of you that think so. At least nod your head a little bit. Did you know you can't be unrighteous and go to heaven? I know your mama loves you, but that's not going to get it. I know what Pastor Bob told you, but that's not going to get it. He said the unrighteous can't inherit it. Be not deceived. Don't let anybody pick your pocket about this. Neither fornicators. For the uneducated among us, a fornicator is someone's having sexual relation outside of marriage. An unmarried person that's having sex outside of marriage. Nor idolaters. That's worshiping something else more than you worship God. Sports, money, culture at large. Anything else you can think of. Anything else that's more important to you. I mean, you go to church because you don't want to go to hell, but you love NASCAR. And you got a little NASCAR idol. You got posters of the boys on your wall. And you feel a little thrill when you see them. But you feel a little depressed about going to the house of God. You got full-blown idolatry in your house. That music out there in the world makes you start moving. But you sit in the house of God like a bump on a pickle. All right. You love that worldly thing more than you love the things of God. You better start shouting and screaming when you come to the house of God. You better get yourself involved in the music and in the preaching and in the Word of God and in the prayer. You better love the things of God more than you love. Nor adulterers. This is just a little list of things that can't go to heaven. Nor adulterers. Adulterers are people who have sex with folks other than their husbands and wives, and they are married. So the difference there is one is they are in the bond of marriage, but they are acting like they are single. They are fornicators with a marriage license. Nor effeminate, that's a homosexual. Now, it doesn't matter what the president says, and it doesn't matter what the modern, enlightened, sophisticated world around us says. The Word of God said that in the garden, he made Adam and he made Eve, and he put them in a bond of marriage, and there is no sanction by God for a physical relationship outside of marriage. So the problem with homosexuality is that it's fornication. Well, we can solve that by getting married. Well, you can't get married in the biological or physical description of marriage. But the judge might say, you are married. But he says it across the counsel of the Word of God. And so homosexuality then is something that will keep you from entering the kingdom of God. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Male prostitutes, nor thieves. You can't steal people's stuff, and you can't, if you owe people money, you got to pay them, and you got to pay your taxes, and you got to whatever. If you took something home from the job, you got to find a way to get back to the job. That would be so ironic. You got away with it clean, you get busted taking it back. And just try to tell them, but I was bringing it back. They're not going to believe that for a minute. Great irony. So thieves can't go to heaven. Covetous, you want everything everybody else has around you. Drunkards, you can't be drinking and juking and jiving. Nor revilers, can't be ugly and mean to everybody. Or extortioners. And it gives you a longer list in other spots in the scripture. But you can go to heaven like that. So here's something else in our long list that we're compiling here. Here's something else. Lifestyle choices and behaviors and sexual ideas. All of those things have to comport with the Word word of God, or I'm outside the counsel and the criteria for those who are saved or those who are right with God. I've got to get my life in compliance with the only thing that really matters, and that's not a denomination, and that's not a religion, but that's with the word of God. So what's really good news about this is as soon as he gave them this list, then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. And you, if you thought I was preaching hopelessness about adultery or fornication or homosexuality or any of those other things, I'm telling you, in the house of God, in the kingdom of God, in heaven itself right now, there are people that used to be involved in those lifestyles, but God came down and this is what he said he did to them. But you are sanctified, you are washed, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Aren't you glad for redeeming power? Aren't you glad that God can save you from afar off? Aren't you glad that God can deliver to the uttermost? I don't care what's wrong with you this morning. God can forgive you, and God can cleanse you, and God can change you, and God can save you. But you can't come with an academic fact in your mind and think that you can continue to live like you've been living and be right with God. There's no such animal in the whole counsel of the Word of God. Well, praise God. Don't you like the way God does things? Anybody here that loves the way that God works, you give him some praise right now. You give him some thanks. God, have your way with us. God, we love your counsel. God, we're glad for your word in the house today. Praise God. So people sometimes cherry pick the word of God and cherry pick a scripture here or there and cling to it. They edit it. They make a Reader's Digest version of it that makes them feel happy. Just put all those I'm going to bless you scriptures in there. Yeah. And let's talk about that. Let's sing about that. And let's sing, I am the friend of God. And let's don't talk about any of that going to hell stuff. Let's don't talk about, you know, when sinners come to the house of God, we want them to feel comfortable. And we don't want them to feel threatened. And we don't want to talk about anything they're doing that's wrong because they might get offended and go away. But you know, the word of God's not like that. Do you understand how the New Testament started? It started with a guy that had been living in the wilderness all his life. He had hair down to here, a big old bushy beard, leather clothes on, been eating locusts and honey. And he comes out and starts screaming at people, repent! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when people would come to his services, he would say, who warned you to escape from the judgment to come? Like he was disappointed they were there. The word of God is confrontational. The word of God is like a sword. The word of God is meant to get down inside of you. Don't let anybody tell you you can go on living the way you want to live and be right with God or please God. You've got to get yourself in alignment with the word of God. Who wants to be in alignment with God? Who is on the Lord's side? Who believes the report of the Lord? Is there a witness in the house? Is there anybody here that loves it God's way? So if you're prone to take some scripture to the exclusion of other scripture, then you need to hear 2 Timothy 3:16. Everybody say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What scripture? Which scriptures? Most scripture. I don't know. There's some stuff over there that really scares me. I don't want to deal with that. All, everybody say all scripture. Tell God right now, I want to obey all scripture. I want to follow you. No, you didn't all say that. Somebody's sandbagging me here this morning. I want to obey all scripture. I want to be right with God. So what Peter says is God-breathed scripture. What Paul teaches is God speaking to us. And it's incumbent on me to embrace all of the word of God. Doing otherwise disregards basic rule for approaching the Word of God. You want everything that the Scripture has to offer. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It means simply, Andrew, it means that you and I may disagree on Scripture, but if we do, there's only two possibilities. Both of us can be wrong, or one of us can be right, but the Scripture is not a piece of abstract art, meaning one thing to one and something else to another. You're not allowed to interpret the Scripture for yourself, but the Scripture interprets itself. That's what he means when he says it is for no private interpretation. Well, that's what you say. That's how you see it. That's how you interpret it. No, sir, this is what, you know, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this and to follow after it. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the Word of God. It is the expression, the utterance of the Spirit of God passing through the medium of chosen men. And God uses that to bring us to a place of compliance with His will. So here's where we go. We start this study with Abraham. And it seems in 15 and 6 that Abraham just believed the Lord and he got righteousness because he believed. But that is not the full counsel of the Word of God. Matter of fact, it's only a couple of chapters later that God begins to give Abraham more things to do. Works, if you would. And these works are extraordinarily important. He says to Abraham in Genesis 17 and 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep." This is a contract. You know, God doesn't have like freelance relationships with people. You're going to do business with God. You're going to have a contract with God. It's called in the biblical sense, a covenant. It's like the covenant of marriage. It's like the covenant you make, the contract you make with your insurance carrier. You pay the bill, they insure your car. You quit paying the bill, they don't insure anymore. It's quid pro quo. The kingdom of God is just like that. God is not a welfare state. God is not going to take care of you and you're not participating in His program. You got the wrong idea. So He says, "This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between you and me. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any strangers, even if you buy a servant or buy a slave, got to be circumcised, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so God uses his covenant and covenant signs as a criteria for determining with whom he will do business. Now, how serious is this business? How serious in this Old Testament frame is this business of circumcision? Exodus chapter 4. Now in Exodus 3, Moses meets God dramatically, powerfully. Moses is out in the wilderness minding his own business, and a tree catches on fire, a bush, and it's raging in fire, but it's not being consumed by the fire. And he's really intrigued by it, and he walks over to it, and he hears the voice of God. The bush starts speaking to him and says, "Take off your shoes. The place you're standing is holy ground." It's God. And God's come to visit him. And God begins to tell him, "I want you to go down to Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses is a little bit concerned about it. And so he says, "Well, who am I that I should go?" And he doubts the power of his position. And so God gives him signs. He throws down his rod. It turns into a serpent. He picks it up by the tail. It turns back into a rod. I hope he picked it up by the tail. It turns back to a rod again. he puts his hand in his cloak, it turns to leprosy. He puts it back again, and it turns white and clean as a baby's skin. So God gives him a visitation. God gives him a mandate. God gives him supernatural signs. And then he says, go. And Moses rounds up his wife, Zipporah, and his new baby boy, and they take off to Egypt. And they make their way, and they're going, and they get tired, and it's late, and they stop at an Econolodge overnight. And here is what happens at the Econolodge. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn, may have been a Motel 6, I don't know, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Well, this will turn your world upside down. This will turn your world upside down. God says, hey, Joe, I want you to go over here and do a little job for me. And you say, yeah. And you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it just what God said to do. And you're on your way to do it. And you get over here somewhere, and God comes out from behind the rocks and starts trying to kill you. Now, this brings up all kinds of questions. It's like when God comes to kill you, how does God kill you? Does God choke you? Does God reach in your brain? What does God do? I've never even thought about God killing people like that. How would God, up close and personal, how would God kill you? I don't know. But he's killing Moses, got him down, and he's taking him out. He sought to kill him. And then his wife does something. Is that up here? Yes, it is. Go to Zipporah. So God meets you guys. And God's throttling Andrew. And he's just, how do you fight back against God? What do you do when God comes to kill you? So the wife is there, Zipporah. I have no idea. Zipporah is what we call her. So she's there, and God's killing her husband. What does she do? Run and scream. Faint. Call 911. Bang on all the neighbors' doors at the Motel 6 or whatever. God's killing my husband. Who's going to come out for that? I could give you 100 things that she might do that would seem rational or logical, but the thing that she does is the most impossible, improbable thing that you'd ever imagine. She takes a sharp rock, gets the little baby boy while God's yet killing Moses, and circumcises her baby boy, and then walks over to the dying Moses and throws that foreskin at his feet and says, you're a bloody husband to me. She's mad. She's not empathetic. She doesn't care that she obviously cares that he's dying, but she's mad about it. And she throws that, she throws that at his feet and says, you're a bloody husband. I don't like you. I don't like what's happening here. But she knew what to do. She's a Midianite. It tells me, and you've had this in Bible study, but this is so important. She knew what to do. The only Jew in her life is Moses. Moses told her about this. That's how she knew what to do. And on the occasion that Moses told her, it was getting close to that eighth day when that baby should have been circumcised. And it hadn't happened yet. And he said, Zipporah, honey, I got something to tell you. She said, well, what, Mo? Tell me. And because they were a happy couple, you know, out there herding the goats and stuff together. They were happy, I think. That's just my thinking about it. So she says, well, tell me. He said, well, we've got a longstanding family tradition. Has to do with our relationship with God. Really important stuff. Well, Mo, what is it? Tell me all about it. He said, well, something called circumcision. What we do, we take little babies and we take a knife and... And she said, over my dead body, you think you do, you're a barbarian? You do that to my baby? What kind of people are you? You belong in Egypt. You know? That's crazy. Whatever happened there in that exchange, she did not allow him to circumcise that baby. So they're on their way, going to do what God had told them. They had encounter, They had conversation with God. He had vision. He had calling. He had supernatural signs. You can have all of that in your life and yet not be right with God because you leave the foundational conditions of the contract out of place. God will meet you where you are and deal with you how you are and where you are. He will shower you with mercy. He'll bless you. He'll help you. He'll lead you. He'll give you what he can give you in the condition that you're in. And he'll work with you because the mercies of God endure forever. But there's going to come a day when God's going to require of you that you are in compliance with his word. And she throws that skin down and it says, and God let him go. That was all that was wrong. So now we're on our way back to tell Pharaoh, if I can catch my voice, go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Now I'm okay. God's not killing me anymore. Because my wife had sense enough to make me do the right thing. You know, this is the weirdest little passage in the whole Word of God. It's just three scriptures. But it's so very strange. But God's going to kill this man because he hadn't fulfilled the covenant response. I want you to know this. You may have a conversation with God. You may know God. Anytime I meet somebody that's told me, I know God, I never argue with them about that. Because if you've had an experience in the Word, then you know God on some level. If you've had an experience in repentance, then you know God on some level. I know people from all sorts of denominations that have a relationship or an experience with God, but they don't have all that they need. And their theological construct is bulletproof. It keeps them from growing in God and getting everything they need. But I'll just tell you here, you can have a bona fide response from God and a blessing moving in your life. But if you've never gone down in the water in Jesus' name according to the word of God, God's going to meet you with you at some place and let you know that you haven't obeyed his word. You need to be able to wrap your mind around this. He had visitation. He had anointing. He had a great move of God in his life. But he wasn't ready to meet God. And he wasn't right with God. Praise God. So then we're back to our text. What does it profit, brethren, though a man say he has faith and not works? Can faith save him? Martin Luther would say yes, but the Apostle James from Jerusalem, who walked with Jesus, says no. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?
What does it profit?
I mean, try this with the guy on the interstate access who's got the sign, we'll work for food, but he won't. You go to him, you don't roll your window down anymore, do you? Put your window down and say, be warm, be filled, be rich, be prosperous. And then drive off. He said, what does it profit him? And the answer is nothing. Luther, Calvin would say it does profit him. But it's insanity, it's theological insanity. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. You've got to be a believer, but then you've got to do something with your belief. You have to have faith, but you've got to walk out your faith and do something that demonstrates your faith. Thou hast faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Tell your neighbor, you can't show faith without works. And tell him faith without works is dead. Dead as a hammer. Dead as a mackerel. Dead as a doornail. Dead. Then he says, you believe that there's one God? He's talking to the family of Israel. Now, you got to understand this to understand this. You have to understand that the Jews are monotheistic. They don't, they never have, they never will. They never would believe in multitude of persons in God. They believe that God is one person manifest in multitudes of ways. And so he says, do you believe there's one God? And every Jew in the audience says, well, of course we believe in one God. That's our candy stick. That's who we are. We're a monotheist. We believe in one God. And he says, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. And he never goes into it any further. But the meaning is rhetorical and it's absolutely clear to everybody that just heard him. You believe there's one God, you do good. The devil believes. Do you know the devil is a believer? The book of James says the devil believes and trembles. He believes so much, he shook up about it. But the looming question is the devil saved? Because if belief would save you, it'd be Brother Lucifer. But belief without works, and the devil's problem is he's not going to do the works of the word of God. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's redundant, I know, but he's trying to make the point. And here he goes with Abraham, and this is our understanding of Abraham, chapter 15, verse 6. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? I thought he was justified back when he believed the Lord. But James says, no, it didn't really come into fruition until he heard the commandment of God to take Isaac up on the mountain of God in Genesis 22 and take his life and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain there. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham's experience in Genesis 15 was fulfilled or brought into reality or actualized in Genesis chapter 22. It's when you do something that God knows that you have faith. You know what the angel said when he stopped Abraham's hand as that knife was coming down on Isaac? He said, now I know. Before you do, God doesn't know, and you don't know, and nobody else around you knows. It's when you stand up in your faith and you stand up in what you say you believe and you begin to do the things that are required of you by the word of God. Then God says, now I know. And in your own mind, you say, now I know. I'm not telling you something I think. I'm telling you something I know. I was raised Southern Baptist, and I was raised and steeped in the idea of just believe. But that is very little comfort for an 11-year-old or a 12-year-old or a 13-year-old who lies in bed and wonders, how am I with God? What's the state of my salvation? Am I really saved? Is this thing really real? Because we weren't living any different than the sinners all around us. We weren't doing anything that was different from anybody else. And I'll tell you, because I grew up in it, I'll tell you, it's very unfulfilling, and it's very empty, and it's very dry. James was an apostle. James was a leader in the first generation church. He walked with Jesus, and he tells you that faith without works is dead. Lindsay, come help me. I want you to hear this today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, now that's a surprise, because I can give you three scriptures that say, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, it's a generality. It's a generalized statement. It implies that if you call upon the Lord, that God's going to answer you and you're going to do what God gives you to do. But simply saying, Lord, and expecting that you'll have salvation, I can go give a $20 bill to a drunk on a bar stool, and he'll say, Lord, all night long for 20s. Is he saved? Is it talking about the verbalization of it? Obviously not. It's talking about somebody that really embraced. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're in Matthew 7, chapter 21. But he that doeth, everybody say, he that doeth the will of my Father. Turn to your neighbor and say, you got to do what the word says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? This is like Moses. You got an experience, but you're not doing what God has called you to do. And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. This is going to be such a shocking moment. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended and the floods came. The winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. He goes on to say that if you hear the word and you don't obey it, you don't do it, your house is built on sand and the storm's coming and your house is going to fall. Your experience, your supposed experience with God will not stand when the trouble comes unless you're standing on the foundation of obedience to the word of God. Works are action. Works make it real. Make it actual. It's called actualizing or actualization. It makes it real. Brings it out of the theoretical. Brings it down out of the just talking about it. Out of the spoken. And out of the realm of I want to, I plan to, I intend to. And brings it down to the real. Because a lot of people plan to live for God. A lot of people intend to live for God. Hope to live for God. But it's when you begin to do the word of God. That's when it's actualized. And that's when it becomes real. And by the way, that's when the promises of the word of God begin to coincide with your life. Action. You can come on. You look lonesome standing there in the corner and all. Just come on. Let's stand together. Works make it real. Action makes it real. Keeps it real. Your repetitive behavior is who you are. Turn to your neighbor and just tell him, you are what you do. If you lie, you're a liar. If you steal, you're a thief. If you have sex outside marriage, you're in trouble with God. You understand? What you do defines you. It also defines you in the kingdom of God. You are what you do. God has, in all of this word and all that God is giving you here, He has an ideal vision of who you can be. For you, for your home, for your family, for your relationships, for your craft, all of the things that you're involved in your life, God has a very pristine, ideal picture of that and wants you to attain. He said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. God wants you to have that. You begin to attain that as you begin to obey the word of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. The word of God says, be baptized. You don't need to wait another day. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name today. The word of God says, be filled with the Spirit. You may not even understand what that means, but you need to come and find out how to be filled with the Spirit. The word of God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You may have no idea what holy is, but you need to come and find out what holy is so that you can become that. The scripture says, be kindly affectionate one to another. That means you need to be a nice person. So if you've been a grouch for all these years, you got to come in, turn in your grouch card, and you got to begin to learn how to be kind as God is kind. The word of God said, come out from among them, talking about the world. You need to come and do that today. Leave everything behind that's separating you from the things of God. The word of God said, if I give mercy, I'll get mercy. Blessed are the merciful. If you're harboring old hurts and offenses and grievous things in your heart, you need to come to an altar today and get rid of those and learn how to walk in mercy. You say, that really matters? It matters. You can't just think this. You got to do this. This is something that you have to do. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So the altar's open and the word of God is in the house. And if there's an area in your life that you've been wanting to take care of, intending to take care of, if you've been living and experiencing God that's only academic and cognitive, you need to bring it down to the altar today and understand God has something real for you. God will really fill you with the Holy Ghost. God will really wash your sins away. God will really deliver you from whatever's binding your life up in the spirit. God can do that today, but you've got to come. You can't just think it. You've got to come. You can't just know it. You've got to come to the altar. You've got to come and embrace the word of God. Hallelujah.